Let's please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 19. Last week was Resurrection Sunday, 2025. And for those that might not have been here a couple of weeks ago, just to kind of get your head wrapped around where we're at to be before we pick up the text. And it all started with the Philistines, which would be Gaza and along the coast today. So the Philistines were a historical enemy of the Jews throughout all of history. And really, when you think about Gaza, they're where the Philistines were. It was one of their strongholds, the Philistines. And so it's been war ever since then until now. People that want to exterminate the Jewish people, to exterminate the Israelites. And even though the Jews are living in the promised land because they conquered the land of Canaan, because of their sin and their rebellion against God, they have lost control of the land to the point where we know from texts we've covered in previous couple studies that the Philistines ruled over the Jews in their own land to the point where the Israelites were not allowed to have so much as a sword. They couldn't have a sword, they couldn't have a spear. So the Philistines had disarmed the Jews so that the Jews were completely under their thumb. They couldn't make war, and I'm sure it doesn't say, but I'm sure they were being taxing the Jews and otherwise oppressing them. And so God allowed Saul to become the first king, and Saul has now drafted 3,000 people to be his army. First time Israel has an army, actually. And Jonathan has 1,000 of those, his son, Jonathan, which is a predominant player in the historical account today. And his son, Jonathan, loves God. He trusts God. He knows that Jonathan knows by faith that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is truly the creator, and he can do anything. And so he's got 1,000 men. His dad has 2,000 men in a different city not far away. And he decides to attack a Philistine garrison, Jonathan does. And that makes the Philistines upset, where they are amassing tens of thousands of infantry and soldiers to attack the Jews. And really, it was frightening to Saul, that King Saul, because he's not trusting in the God of the Bible. And so he blows the horn and says, you know, the Philistines are coming, and so I want everybody in the country to come and amass to help us fight against the Philistines. And so he had 3,000 with his son, and in that time, it dwindles down to 600. So he calls everybody to come and help, and everybody goes and runs and scatters to the caves and goes across the Jordan because they are anticipating the annihilation of the state of Israel. And so Saul must have put out a message to prophet Samuel saying, what do I do? And Samuel says, wait 7 days and I'll be there and I'll tell you what to do. Well, Saul sees the seventh day just starts and he goes, Samuel's not here. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to sacrifice an animal, which he's of the tribe of Benjamin, and you're not allowed to sacrifice an animal. Only the Levites can do that. So he's wanting to do a religious thing instead of being obedient to God. And on waiting in the Lord, one of the main themes today is waiting on God, waiting on him and his word and what it says. Well, Saul didn't want to wait, so he violates the law of God and sacrifices an animal. Becomes like the pagans. I was in South Sudan once teaching chaplains of the South Sudanese army, and one of them shared with me his testimony of when he shared the testimony of how a lot of South Sudan was animistic. They believed in spirits, they'd have witch doctors. And so he was a Christian, though. He wanted to trust in God. But what Satan inspires people to do is just do sacrifices. You know, Satanists sacrifice children, some of them. I talked to a Satanist once that said he was at a human sacrifice in the San Francisco Bay Area. It was about 51 years ago. And he said that, and they'd kill me if they knew I was telling you this. And so they'll do that. And in South Sudan, they have a witch doctor, and so they're getting ready for battle, and he he sacrifices a goat, and the witch doctor in this case told the soldiers, if you jump over, I've been told through my witch doctor, if you jump over these entrails, then you'll be protected in battle. And so this chaplain said, and I went around and I said, no, that's from Satan, I'm not going to do it. And he didn't get wounded in the battle, but the commander that made everybody do it, he did. So that was their revival. They get, okay, we're not going to do entrails anymore. Would you please pray for us? And so then he ends up going to chaplain school. So Saul is basically doing that. He's being pagan. He's being doing what the world does instead of obeying God and what God wanted him to do. And God said to Samuel to tell Saul that you've done foolishly. You've broken the law. He shows up on time, but not the time that Saul wanted him to. And so he tells Saul, and Saul acts like, oh, nothing's wrong. Yeah, there's something wrong. You didn't do it, and you've acted foolishly, and because of this, God's going to replace you. So then now Samuel tells him, okay, go ahead and fight, and he's now down to 600 people. And Jonathan, his son who's trusting God, says, well, before I just attacked a garrison, now there's tens of thousands of them, and let's just go attack the Philistines. And so then the Philistines are confused by God, as we're going to pick up in our study, and they're confused and they start killing each other. And then Saul, his people say, whoa, something's going on. The Philistines are scattering and they're killing each other. And so we got to get going. We got to go into battle. And Saul wants to consult the priest, but he doesn't want to wait. He decides, I'm going to make a foolish decision here. We're going to read about. And he goes after the Philistines. But things don't go as they could have if he would have waited on God and trusted on God. And we're going to see that in our study today. And the Israelites are given victory. So in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 19, Jonathan has attacked the Philistines. The Philistines are scattering. There's only 600 people with Jonathan and his dad, but Jonathan went with just his armor bearer, two people against tens of thousands. Now what happened while Saul talked to the priest to determine what God wanted Saul to do about entering the battle against the Philistines, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. He's saying, okay, forget it. Because there was a time process where the high priest is seeking God. Well, God hasn't told me what to do yet. And he goes, forget it. Don't worry about the Urim and the Thummim in your breastplate, because we ought to just get into the battle. Wrong decision. We always wait to hear from God. So he's saying, I don't want to hear from God. I just need to get going into the battle. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle, and indeed every man's of the Philistines' sword was against his neighbor. And there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who were traitors, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So now how could that happen? How could the Israelites, who have already had major problems with the Philistines, why would they, as they're living in the area that the Philistines are controlling and making sure they don't have swords and spears and stuff, how could they all of a sudden join the Philistine camp against their own Jewish people, their own Israelites? And the answer is because they don't love God. They're Israelites in name only. They don't believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, able to win and defeat the battle, to keep his promise. God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you Jewish people, you Israelites, will be around till the end of time. And that there's going to be a Messiah that comes through you, ultimately to be a blessing to all the nations of the world, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If they get wiped out, then that doesn't happen. So they aren't trusting God for the promises of God. Would it be realistic for them to think that the Israeli people are going to be completely wiped out in this battle? Absolutely. They would have had every reason to believe that the Philistines would have said, okay, that's it. These are pesky Jews. We want to just get rid of them. And they would have, they've got 600. We've got tens of thousands. It's very predictable what's going to happen if Israel doesn't have a God. If Israel has a God, then it's very predictable what's going to happen there too. It's going to be that God's going to win, and he does. He protects his people. So these traitors were embedded, and likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord, it was the Lord that saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven, meaning further west. So now the Philistines came up into the high country chasing after Israel to come and kill them. But then Israel starts them going down, not Israel, but the God of Israel. Causes them to lose in battle. So even the traitors, they go, wow, I guess our God can do this. So now they switch sides. And does that happen in the world today? It sure does. And look at how the enemy had infiltrated the nation and was trying to make it so there was no way that the Jews could win, that the Israelites could win. And it's shocking to me as I continue to follow the news for what's going on now. We're finding out by following the money that Arab nations, people that hate God, hate the Jews, have been funneling money into these Harvard and Yale and all these other things because they know that America has been historically in favor of the Jewish people because we believe in the underdog, and we believe that because of our biblical roots, we believe they're the chosen people of God. They can mess up, but God has chosen them, made promises to them. So millions and millions of dollars go to these colleges that train everybody that's going to be in the, mucky mucks in the future to infiltrate our country with a hate Israel, to change us from having a biblical perspective to a hate Israel perspective. Are they successful in doing that? They're getting successful to the point where I have Christian friends that are sitting there. They don't understand that the Jewish people are God's chosen people. That they are going to be around till the end, or God doesn't keep his promises. And we have to, as I've emphasized here recently in other studies, we have to be on the right side of this. Chapter 14, verse 22. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted Beth-Aven. If not for the Lord protecting them, they would have been wiped out. Israel today, if God hasn't protected them in 1948, they're wiped out. Didn't protect them in 67, they're wiped out. Not protected in 73, they're wiped out. Not protected in the coming wars, they'd be wiped out. But they don't get wiped out because there is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's going to keep his promises. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. So when Saul says, "Oh, skip it, priest, I'm just going to go," and he tells his people, he goes, we're going after him. And again, not many people. He only had 600. But he's saying, "Cursed if anybody stops to eat any meat, because you want to be at the back of the line so you're not on the point." I mean, that's what I'm thinking, conjecturing. It was like, we're not going to eat, we're going to go to war. Nobody sits there and says they're going to, suck down a Big Mac before they go into battle. And that becomes a very foolish thing, because he should have let the priest hear the word from God. And maybe that priest would have said, "God says, don't be stupid, let your people eat before they go into battle." Are we in a battle today? Are we in a spiritual battle? And what do we, how would we equate food today? For us to be in a spiritual battle, to eat some food before you go into battle, what would it be today? It'd be the Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so here's my encouragement throughout today. Look at the Bible like it's necessary food, because we're in a spiritual battle in this world. I said, since more than any time in history, well, Kevin, there's been a lot of stuff, but not on every avenue. I mean, the church has never been subjected to so much media, so many different ways for the world to creep into our families and our life and our minds. It used to be, to raise a Christian family, it was just the parents sitting around the fireplace. Instead of saying, "What are we going to watch on Amazon or Netflix tonight?" it was, "Let's read the Word of God." And then you're teaching them the Word of God, because that's what the discussion is about everything. You go to your local church and you're hearing the reinforcement And all the kids in the neighborhood have been taught, you know, don't be immoral, don't want to be drinking and drugging and running around and stuff like that, because that was the Christian kind of mindset in the early days, not to respect authority of your parents and everything like that. And now that's gone. I mean, you wouldn't get any other outside influence. Today, our kids, whether we're aware of it or not, can get influence from every single demonic lie there is in the entire planet by just their phones. They can get whatever lie there is. So we're in an incredible spiritual battle. And the only way to avoid the consequences of losing them to the lies of Satan is to double down on, as a family, this is the Word of God. And we're not gonna watch everything that the world has to offer. We're not gonna listen to everything that the world has to offer. But Dad, everybody else does in school and da-da-da-da-da. We're not everybody else unless you want to go like everybody. Wide is the way that leads to hell. You could do what everybody else is doing, but Jesus warned us that that's a way that leads to destruction. And the same thing between husbands and wives. The world says, hey, young, divorce and get a new model. You know, whatever else it says. The only way we can be set free from these lies is by trusting and believing in the Word of God. And knowing and teaching our children, teaching ourselves, we must do what God says to do. We can't be sacrificing animals when we're not supposed to. We can't be making vows and be stupid about what you eat before you go into battle. So, now all the people of the land, verse 25, came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. If they stop to eat honey, then Saul's going to kill him because of the vow. And so now they're chasing, and they're basically running a marathon, and while they're doing it, you know, picking up swords from Philistines that have killed each other, and then chasing the other Philistines to make it so that they won't fight anymore. And once again, the emphasis, what does the Bible say in Psalm 119, 102? I have not departed from your judgments. This is the psalmist saying, I'm not departed from your judgments, your word, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. We're going into battle. We want to have the Word of God. The Bible calls God's word just like honey. But Jonathan, chapter 14, verse 27. But Jonathan, who by faith had taken on the entire Philistine army with just he and his armor bearer, had not heard his father's charge. Didn't hear his father charge the people with an oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of his rod that was in his hand, and he dipped it in honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Wow, you know. And the crazy thing is, Saul's vow, likely, my opinion, was to keep people from wimping out on the battle. Who's the only one that definitely didn't wimp out of the battle? Jonathan, he's the one that definitely didn't wimp out of the battle. So he wasn't stopping for food so he can get out of being in the front lines. And so this edict shouldn't even have ever applied to him. But we're going to see his dad's going to try and kill him because he went against the vow of the father. And to say to stop, don't have any food, to me is equated to, and I've watched it happen since I've become a Christian. When I first became a Christian, everybody was into, get a study Bible, get this. I've repeated this many times. Go get a Bible, study Bible, go to, and I was able to go to a Calvary Chapel church where the emphasis was reestablished within the Jesus Revolution movement. We need to know the Word of God. And I've seen it changed by a couple of predominant people that are advertised as Americans pastor and all this other stuff. They say that we shouldn't teach doctrine. We shouldn't teach the Bible. People are tired of us Christians that are saying, you gotta believe in Jesus or you're gonna die and be separated from God forever. They don't like that. They don't like doctrine about sin. They don't like to, you know, us as Christians saying God has spoken to the homosexual agenda and says it's an abomination to him. And it's a deception of Satan to really lie to you about what you are and what you do. And the whole world wants to get into immorality, and the Bible says don't do that because he's our creator. You know, he knows what's best for us. you know, I'm somewhat of a backyard mechanic, rebuild engines before and stuff, but my wife's car is an automatic, and I just, you know, I really haven't personally been that much into automatics. And then I realized, whoa, and I really change engine oil all the time. And I've never had an engine go bad because I failed to do engine oil. And I realized that she's got like 95,000 miles and I haven't ever done her transmission. And then I'm realizing, whoa, you know, I should have read the manufacturer's instruction manual and just been aware and been rebuked for being that. So I changed it, and then I go, man, Lord, I should have done that a long time ago. And a few thousand miles later, I really should have done that, because that cost me $7,000 because it ate itself. And see, we look at that for, you know, you get a car, manufacturer's instruction manual. This is what it tells you to do. You don't have to do it. You can be a fool if you want to. And you can ignore it and say nothing's going to happen. There's never going to be any consequence. But it's not true. There's always a consequence. And this is our manufacturer's instruction manual. And people want to violate it and ruin and destroy their lives. Mutilate children, all this other stuff that's going on that's unbelievable. And then you have adult politicians that want to make sure that it stays that way. And they don't care about people. And that's the way, and it all stemmed from people getting away from the honey and the honeycomb and God's word. And they're listening to the lies of the enemy that wants to destroy everybody. And so, and it all started really with pastors saying, take the Bible off, put my book about all that really we should tell people is you just know what your purpose in life is, then you're good. No, that's not true. Our purpose is to come to the realization that we're sinners in the eyes of a holy God, that we've rebelled against Him, and we're tarnished, and that we'll never be allowed into heaven unless that tarnish is erased. The tarnish only gets erased by faith in Jesus Christ. And when we give our life to Him and He says, I forget, and we say, God, save me. I'm lost. I want to be forgiven. And then He saves us. That is the message of the gospel. And it's been removed. And as a result of it being removed, we see our country where it is today. We see the world where it is today, ready to blow itself up, actually. And so we don't want to restrict getting honey. 1 Samuel 14:28, then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. And we see that in the pulpits of America. Seminaries do not even teach people the Bible, but they send them off to go be pastors. Verse 29, but Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little honey. I do eat the Word of God, and I feel like I can go to fighting the enemies of this world because I'm equipped to, because God's given me conviction that He's big and people are small. And today, I can only imagine, we raised our children much earlier, but for you people raising children, it's scary. Because we're living in a time where the kids can just turn you into the school or whatever for telling them the truth and teaching them the truth. And I, you know, pity the poor parent that would take a phone away from a kid and say, go get a job. I mean, they'd probably lock you up for 10 years for child abuse. But really, we should be teaching our children. What is the Bible saying? What was the curse to Adam? The curse to Adam was, you got to work by the sweat of your brow. And how many kids know how to work anymore? Because they're all sucked into Satan's little world. And so really, as parents, we need to tell them, you can't do that. Take them out to go mow a lawn. Buy them a lawnmower. Say, go mow the neighbor's lawn. And just do, and this is my encouragement to you as your pastor. We've got to teach our generation to work. Because we are falling apart as a country. We want to bring all the industry back to America through trade. There are already a bunch of memes out there about how foolish that is, because who's going to do the factories? And then somebody told me, and in the discussion we were having a couple of weeks ago, he goes, robots. Because they're going to have to make robots to do everything because people can't do anything. And then they're going to go, well, oh, robots, we don't need you. What would they do with you that they don't need, that's a useless eater? The Bible calls it the tribulation period. They call it a time where the world, like the world has never seen. Where Jesus comes back when it's almost totally exterminated itself. And we can see that happening. And so we should be into God telling us that's what's going to happen in the last days. We see the last days coming up against us. And so we need to circle our wagons around our family, our own minds, fill our hearts with the honey of God's word and be true to him and do the best we can to be obedient to God. And so how much better it would have been if the people had eaten freely today, verse 30, the spoil of their enemies, which they found, for now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines. If all the congregants of all the churches in the world knew the word of God, Genesis to Revelation, would there be a better fight against the lies of the devil, Satan, and a better spreading of the gospel in this country? Absolutely. Absolutely. And here's my challenge to you is we should be a congregation that's read the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, devotionally, because God, I want to know your word because it is the instruction manual. And I want to get strong in you to be used of you so I can tell people the truth about who you are. That's our goal as a church, is for you to be equipped that way. I want you to eat as much honey as you can. Now, they had driven, verse 31, back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. There's a map there that shows that's to the west. So the people were very faint, and the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves, and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with blood. Are you supposed to eat the meat with the blood in it? No, it's against the law of God, where it turned to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Now, what we have to understand has happened, again, between the lines. Saul said, cursed is anybody who eats any food this day. When did the day end? At sunset. As soon as the sun sets, then it's the next day. So what we know is the time that this is happening is as soon as the sun goes down, curse is over, and we've got, as we're chasing the Philistines down the hill, they're leaving their goats and sheep and whatever that they had brought to feed them during the war. They're leaving them behind. We're going to slaughter them, I can just imagine them. You know how we are when we're hungry. We'll just eat like crazy. So they're just cutting the meat, not bleeding off the meat, and they're cutting it, kneading it up, probably not even cooking it, some of them. So Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, to make it clear that the law says not to do that. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in the blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. There's disagreement about whether that means executed or kicked out of the nation of Israel. Probably means kicked out of the nation of Israel. If you're going to do this, you're not an Israelite. We're going to believe this part of God's law. And why did God make it a law? Well, one, we now know that eating blood-soaked meat is not good for you. That's why butcher houses to this day, they bleed out the animal. The other reason is the significance of the blood that is about to sacrifice. The blood is sacrificed. The day of Passover that the Jews just celebrated. The blood goes on both, top and both sides of their houses as they were leaving Egypt when the death of the firstborn was happening. To a Jewish person, it's like blood is important. It covers sin. It forgives sin. It washes away sin. And so God wanted to just stay that way. And then to stay that way, there was this issue of you don't eat it. What did the cult groups do? There's places in Africa, the groups that they eat blood pies. And they do it in service to their religious beliefs. And we know that Satanists, they'll drink blood. They'll even drink blood of humans. They share the blood with, they'll cut themselves and then drink each other's blood. And so Satan wants people to do things that God says don't do. And then they do it, and they have consequences. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 33. So Saul rushed and violated the laws of sacrificing. Did the people know that he was violating the law? When they see King Saul of Benjamin sacrificing an animal, what are they thinking? You're not supposed to do that. And so now here's a few hours later, and the people say, well, we're not supposed to eat the meat with the blood, but let's do it anyway. So we see that Saul sins, the people sin. Our sin can have consequences and make it easier for other people to sin. The Bible even says that, that we're not supposed to stumble people. And that's another exhortation to parents. Our children shouldn't be seeing us violate something they know that's in the Word of God, because it then hinders us being able to tell them what they need to do to be honoring to God. So there's a strong need for us as Christian families to bring strong conviction to the Word of God in our own lives and in our children's lives. Then verse 33, then they told Saul, the God-fearing ones, told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blind. So he, Saul, said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. Now, did Saul think that he was acting treacherously when he sacrificed the animal instead of waiting for Samuel? No. So Saul, he's like a narcissist. He, everybody else does stuff wrong, but he can never do anything wrong. Then Saul said, disperse yourself among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat. Do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. So he put an end to the sinning by saying, hey, let's do it right. Here's a rock so you can set the animal on the rock and you can bleed it out right here, and then you can cut it up and you can eat it. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that was built to the Lord. Doesn't say anything more about that. Now Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. The Israelite army says, whatever seems good. Then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. So they've eaten. Now they're rejuvenated. Their strength has come back. And I would imagine that they would have assumed that Philistines saw, oh, the Jews aren't hunting after us anymore. So let's camp. And then we'll go, because they're exhausted too. And let's camp. And so Saul is just thinking, let's just, instead of go to bed, let's just go and wipe them out. But the priest says, well, let's see what God has to say about it. Then verse 37, so Saul asked counsel of God through the priest, who would have the Urim and the Thummim and the breastplate. And again, we don't know these two stones exactly how they communicated, how God spoke through them to the priest, but it happens. So, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he, God, did not answer him that day, which is the title of today. He didn't answer. And people say, man, I just don't feel God. I don't hear from him anymore and stuff. And I'll say, well, how's your walk with Jesus? Are you devotionally into the Word of God? No. Are you sinning against God? Yeah. And all this other stuff. And besides that, is our walk with Jesus depending on always feeling like our walk is strong with Jesus? Well, we walk by faith. He might even just test us where we don't really sense that he's there. And he said, what are you going to do? Flake out on me just because you don't sense? You're going to stop going to church because you don't sense it? Or are you going to stop reading your Bible because you don't sense my presence? Better not do that. And so it can be a spiritual thing or of God testing us, or it could be just us. And in this case, Saul's going to say it's sin in the camp, and then he's going to blame Jonathan, because actually the casting lots points out Jonathan, because a vow had been violated. And we see other times where God doesn't speak when there's sin in the camp. And here's my wondering, because what should Saul have done? If you really think he's not narcissistic, he realizes this has been a bad day from the get-go. I should have not hurried the priest before and asked what to happen. And I certainly shouldn't have, even before that, I shouldn't have sacrificed that animal. And I haven't had time to say, God, forgive me, a sinner. Forgive me for doing something contrary to you. And now I see that my sin, by the nation seeing me act like a Levite when I'm a Benjamite and sinning against God, they feel like they can go and eat this meat without bleeding it. And I've been a bad example. See, we as parents should be able to say that to our kids. We've been a bad example. God, I've been a bad example. Kids, I want you to forgive me because God forgives me. And I wonder if God was saying, way to go, Saul. Now I'm going to speak to you because you've got a humble heart to receive the truth. And that's how we have to be with God. We're going to sin. We're going to mess up. And he just wants us to run in humility and say, you know what? I got to get back on track. I got to do what you've called me to do. But he didn't answer him that day. God didn't. And Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. Well, there's been three sins in all for Saul's life and now the people. And as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among all the people answered him, even though people knew that Jonathan had taken some of the honey. Then he said to all Israel, you be on one side of my son Jonathan, and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot, meaning pick up, you know, it's like pick the shortest straw or flip a coin. God, you're in charge of casting this coin, whether it's heads or tails, is the way we would look at it today. So Saul and Jonathan were taken. So when they flipped it, it's like tails, it's the people. Heads, it's us. And then it comes up heads. Oh, so now it's us. But the people escaped. Verse 42. And Saul said, cast lots between Jonathan and me. And so Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. And by him saying this, God do so and more also, he's saying, I swear you are going to die. I'm making a oath to God that you, my son, will surely die. So he's being a religious king. He's not being a relationship king. He should have just realized what had happened that day. He's responsible for it. And he should have just said, my edict really shouldn't have applied to you, and God forgive me. I'm not going to kill the one who was loving God, trusting in God. I'm not going to, you son, just get, God used you, son, to bring victory to Israel today instead of me. And how can I kill you? Is there a history where God-fearing people who love the honey of God's word were killed by religious church people for the very fact that they want to get the word of God into people's hands? It was called the Dark Ages of Europe. And there were people that were sitting there saying, I know that Satan has infiltrated the church to make Catholic doctrine totally contrary to the word of God, where it's no longer about the shed blood of Jesus and people being born again and having everlasting life. It's about the church being all powerful, and they dispense the graces through enslaving tactics of indulgences and everything else that's going on. And so when people were starting to hear the word of God themselves, including monks that were trained in Latin, they go, wait a second, we teach the people things that are not in the Bible. They're contrary to the word of God. And so if you're an all-powerful organization and you see your own people reading the Latin and telling people that it's different, reading the Bible, because the common person didn't have Latin, and you see them starting to give honey to other people, that is going to wake them up to the fact that you have been violating the law, the gospel of Jesus. What is going to happen? They're going to do inquisitions on you. They're going to kill you. They burn them at the stake. And that's what happened in the Dark Ages. It totally parallels this. Saul is saying, my son's got to die because he trusted in God and he went for the food. And now the fake church said to people in the Dark Ages, you have to die because you're trying to get the word of God into people's life. And now what's happened in the church, as I've alluded to already, it's we've relinquished it. We've taken the word of God out of the pulpit. And it's been a tragedy. And so I met with some I met with some friends that I hadn't seen for a long time with another Christian friend. We were just getting together for lunch, and the Pope had just died this last week. And so she, who was born in Germany during World War II, saw her dad go into battle and never come back, but was raised in a Catholic home. And she goes, "Kevin, what do you think?" And I go, "Really, if I answer your question, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to tell you the truth. And I don't know how that's going to affect you," because I really didn't know that much about what she was thinking, because we were there to mainly share the gospel with a former shipyard friend. And I said, according to the Word of God and everything that it says, and despite what the world says that accolades him, he's in hell, according to the Word of God. And that doesn't make me happy. I mean, I'm grieved about it, because I'm grieved for any soul. And the reason why is because everything that God calls an abomination in here, he was for. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody gets to the Father except through me." The very premise of the Catholic doctrine is you get to God through purgatory, by the Catholic churches of the seven sacraments of the church. When God's word says it's through Jesus Christ, it's through faith in him. He stood for the homosexual agenda. He wanted all the people in the Vatican from the other religions to be used to radically create a global religion of what will be the global religion of the Antichrist. He's working for the devil. And so he had the word of God. He didn't want to believe the word of God. Just like Saul had the word of God, didn't want to believe the word of God. And Jonathan wanted to believe the word of God. And we want to be Jonathans, don't we? We want to be. And so, and she didn't. She was open-minded. And then we just shared the true gospel. And so you can, you know, pray for my friends that they would come and embrace the true gospel. Really sweet people. And that the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die?" Verse 45. "Who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. So they said, "As the Lord lives, you can't kill him." Saul says, "As the Lord lives, he dies." And so then they just were doing oaths against each other. And verse 46, "Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and Philistines went to their own place to regroup and attempt to kill the Jews again later." And that's been going on for 3,500 more years. And that's why it's so insane. The peace treaty that was just offered yesterday by Hamas, is Hamas says, "Look, okay, stop winning the war against us. Swear a five-year peace treaty. We get to stay in charge, and so we'll give you all your hostages that we kidnapped and tortured and starved and everything." And do they say we'll never do it again? That you get to be recognized as the Jewish nation that's here forever because you're no. And so it's the same thing. It's just a regroup to come back. And anybody that knows the Bible and knows a spiritual battle knows that that's what's going to happen. And yet you got a good chunk of the world says, "Well, yeah, Jews, you know, you're the bad guys because you won't let them kill you." And so you just need to stop it, because the world can have peace. If you just finally, if all you Jews just let people kill you, then there's no more reason to have wars. Well, no, they fail to recognize it's Satan that wants to wipe out the Jews, because if he wipes out the Jews, this Bible's not the truth. And as I've said many, many times, I've read the Bible. And if the Jews get wiped out in these coming wars, I'm not pastoring anymore, because I don't understand it, or it's not true. In either case, I shouldn't be the pastor. And yet people are abandoning it. They're not recognizing that this is a war between God and Satan, and God is going to win. So Saul established sovereignty over Israel and fought against all the enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, Jordan today, all descendants of, Ammon and Moab, descendants of Lot through the incestuous relationship with his daughter. Read it in Genesis. Edom, descendants of Jacob's brother Esau, who hated his brother, wanted to kill his brother, and has been wanting to do that. His descendants have been wanting to do that forever. Since then. And against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines, Gaza coastlands today. And Zobah was Damascus, Euphrates is the best guess. Wherever he turned, he harassed them because they were attacking the Israelites. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites. And I'm bolding it because next week this is a big deal. We're going to do a little bit of background before we finish here about the Amalekites. And delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. So let's turn to Genesis 36:12. This is the background for next week. We're going to spend, next week is going to be an amazing look at the consequences of, again, not doing what God tells Saul to do with the Amalekites. And so first in Genesis 36:12 we see that it says in verse 12 that now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Esau hated his birth. He was the firstborn. He should have been receiving the birthright of being the father of many nations that would bless the world. His Messiah, the Messiah would come through him. He despised it. He didn't care anything about it. It says in the book of Hebrews. And so he sold his birthright to his brother, and then he wanted to kill his brother when his brother got the birthright. And you can read that in Genesis. And she bore Amalek. So Amalek is a descendant of Esau who hated his brother Jacob, which is Israel. To Eliphaz, these were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. Now let's turn to Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Exodus 17:8. Now, Amalek came and fought with Israel. This is when the Jews are coming out of Egypt. God has plagued Egypt with the 10 plagues, death of the firstborn. Jesus crossed the Gulf of Aqaba on dry ground. Egypt's army is drowned in it. And all the people know that's happened. And so the Jews are coming in on their way to Mount Sinai to receive the law from God. And the Amalekites, descendants of Esau in that area, came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let it down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone, put it under him so he could sit down and lean up against it, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands. So, you know, when you hold up your hands for a while, it gets tired, and if your hands go down, you see all of a sudden the battle changing, you really want to keep your hands up. And Moses is like a type of Jesus. He's a mediator between Israel and God. And Jesus is there for our battles. And we have to trust that Jesus is there, and we have to do it by being in his word and knowing what he's going to help us through times of trouble. And then verse 13, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then one more here in Exodus 17:14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner, meaning Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation. So the final parallel is Deuteronomy 25:17. How long is the war with Amalek as far as the spiritual world is concerned? To this day. There are people sworn to the destruction of God's people. That's the spirit from Satan into the world to be like the Amalekites. And then this is how Deuteronomy 25:17 shows exactly how the Amalekites came against the Israelites. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming up out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks. All the stragglers at your rear. The old, the elderly, people that have injured themselves, children, people with children. Living in kibbutzes, right across the fence from Gaza, going in, sticking them in ovens, killing them, raping them, shooting them because they're stragglers. Attack the rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, and when you t- when you were tired and weary and did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. This is Moses saying this just before the nation of Israel goes into the promised land to conquer the land. This is 500 years before our account in Samuel, going back to Samuel. And so verse 49, the sons of Saul were listed there in verse 49. Verse 50, the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of the army was Abner, the son of Ner. And we're going to learn a lot more about Abner. And now the fierce war, verse 52, now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. So they regrouped and they wanted to go kill the Israelites again. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. And then chapter 15, verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt 500 years earlier. Now go and attack Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, oxen, sheep, camel, and donkeys. Why? Because if any of them live, they will be still sworn because of the powers of Satan ruling over them to slaughter all of you. And you know, do you think Saul went and did that? No, he doesn't. He has a better view in his mind. And so he doesn't do that. And you know, we're going to cover this next week. Because he fails to do that, all of the Jews were almost wiped out during the Persian captivity. And you can read about that in the book of Esther. And it would have been the end of the Jewish people. So the takeaway, because it's so current for us, is that we can't look at a life-loving people, because the Jews love life. The Muslims love death. They think nothing of dying and martyring themselves as long as they die in jihad against God-fearing people. And so we're either for a life-loving people who, in fact, Golda Meir, I said this before, Golda Meir said, we can forgive them for killing our children, but we can't forgive them for making us have to kill their children. And that's the heart. I've seen it in Israel. You see the heart. They just want peace. They don't want to have to defend themselves. They just wish the enemy would say, why don't you just live next to us and not want to kill us? And they hate the fact that they have to defend themselves. And they find themselves almost having to be like this, because if we don't get rid of all of them, we're never going to ever, ever live in peace. And that is the reality. And it's going to be accomplished someday with Jesus. Jesus is going to come. He is the Prince of Peace. This world is going to continue to head towards global government, global chaos, death and destruction, promise of peace, deliverance of mayhem, until Jesus comes back as a true Prince of Peace. And so what we're reading from 3,500 years ago is headlines in our paper today. And it just shows you that the Bible and the God of the Bible is the true God and the one that we should worship. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We pray that you would just help us to fall in love with what you say, to let you be your word, be the manufacturer's instruction manual, our creator, and you know what's best for us, and that we should think the way you think, and we should love the way you love, and we grieve over the fact that we see the world listening more and more and more to the enemy of their souls, the devil Satan, who brings death and destruction into this world. And God, we thank you for sending Jesus that we could have forgiveness, that we could put down our weapons of warfare against you and love you like you love us. And we pray that you would help us to do that, Lord, as we live in this deceptive world, that we could love you, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship God.
I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from you, Maker of heaven, Creator of the earth. Oh, how I need you, Lord. You are my only hope. You're my only prayer. So I will wait for you to come and rescue me. Come and give me life. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from you, Maker of heaven, Creator of the earth. Oh, how I need you, Lord. You are my only hope. You're my
about that. He created. Should his creation worship him as creator? Absolutely. Should we want to know about him? Absolutely. One big takeaway, let's go and let's all of us get into devotionally opening up the word, saying, God, I want you to give me some honey today, and trust him, and let it be a passion that you do every day. Amen. God bless you. Keep you in his care until we can fellowship again.